So last Sunday, if you were here with us, we started a series that's going to take us from Mother's Day through Father's Day with a slight pause in the middle for a baptism service that we're looking forward to. But it's a series that's going to talk about some issues that families face. As I was putting it together, I thought, well, you know, if you went to a bookstore or online to your favorite place to get Christian books, you could probably find all sorts of different books that list, you know, here's 10 steps to take to make a better family life. I've read a number of those, used a number of those, gained insight from a number of those, but one of the things I've discovered is, some of them just don't work for me. And they may not work for you. In fact, there's some books that work for you that won't work for me because your family's different than mine. I'll give you an example. When Lori and I got married, the family experts of the day said that in order to have a healthy marriage, you need to include your kids in everything you do. It'll build a positive home life. It'll be wonderful. And we bought in. Now, fast forward about 20 years, and family experts of our day say, in order to have a positive family home life, mom and dad need to have at least a date night every week. According to today's experts, Lori and I, we shouldn't have survived, should we, dear? We didn't have a date night until we moved to Devon. I'm serious. We never had one until we moved to Devon. And we're happily married. And our young men's sons are doing really well, and life is good. But one expert's opinion might work for that expert and a few others. And another expert's opinion might work for a few others. And they're wonderful resources. And I have no intent of providing you with a 6 steps to building a perfect home life. What I want to provide you with is some insight on a handful of issues that every one of us is going to face in life. And we're going to look at God's Word and what it has to say about it. So last week we looked at the importance of building a solid foundation. Every person needs a solid foundation. Because if you don't have one, when the storms of life come your way, and they will rock you, they will take you out if your foundation is not secure. We looked at the parable Jesus told about the wise and the foolish builders. Surviving storms requires more than head knowledge of Scripture. It requires life application of Scripture. Build your life on a solid foundation. This morning, we're going to look at the importance of role models, and I'm hoping we can do it from a slightly different angle than one you might expect. And I have to make sure I give credit where it's due. It's not my idea for this unique angle. It was Jesus who came up with it. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have one, it's going to be 3 verses we're going to look at, and they're going to be on the screen in a few moments. But as you're turning there, I want to ask, did any of you grow up in homes where you heard the phrase, children should be heard and not seen and not heard? That was how it went. Seen and not heard. So there's some who get this. I remember when that mentality began to shift in my world. See, in our house, we were allowed to have our opinions. We just knew quite well that, you know, it only counted for a certain measure. You could have an opinion, but that's about all it meant, was you had an opinion. When I started in youth ministry in Trail, BC, the first year I got there, the school district sent all the kids home with a document entitled A Student's Bill of Rights. Remember that? Student, in an instant, children should be seen and not heard was turned upside down, and it became, I have an opinion and it's up to you to listen to it. Didn't matter if you were this tall or this tall. I have an opinion, you need to hear it. I was thinking of that this week because my oldest son showed me a video of a 15-year-old girl making a presentation to the United Nations. 15. What were you doing when you were 15? It was a speech she wrote herself, and whether you agree with her topic of discussion or not, that wasn't the point I'm trying to make. I was impressed that this 15-year-old girl had the courage to make a presentation to the United Nations. But at the same time, there's this little thought in my mind that said, where are her parents? Who let her in here? She's 15. Take her home. What? I say all of that, not just as a random thought, but for a point. The passage we're going to read, I think we need to understand it as something that was radically different from what people had become accustomed to. In Jesus' day, children were viewed as precious. They were adored. If they were a boy, particularly an oldest boy, there was a certain measure of favoritism, blatant favoritism. If you were a girl, well, glad you're here. Someday you're going to get married and, well, we'll get a dowry back into the family's financial picture, portfolio. Children were viewed as workers, income producers, at least in the future, as they grew up. And it's in that kind of a cultural, even spiritual climate that Jesus speaks these words. He called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Total paradigm shift. Children, we're supposed to learn from them? That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? We're supposed to learn about faith from children? This would have been a culture where children were definitely seen but not heard, particularly on points of spirituality. So what is Jesus saying through this? What is he saying to us about lessons we can learn about faith from watching children? I can think of three things I'm going to share them with you. The first is I think children, they hold on to a sense of wonder. Wonder. Is there anything more enjoyable for a parent or a grandparent than watching their children run into the room on Christmas morning? They see that tree, especially if they're really young. They see that tree, their eyes get really big. They see presents, and they can't wait to get their hands on the wrapping paper and start pulling it apart. Unless you're like our middle son who has always taken it apart carefully and folded it in case it could be used next year for someone. But others just can't wait to get into the presents. They may set aside the present and play with the box, but they're still fascinated by Christmas. There's a sense of wonder to it. It's not just Christmas, though. They marvel at what God has done throughout the year, even if they don't realize it's God who's done it. They see rainbows, and their eyes get big. They see bright stars at night as you're gathered around a campfire, and their eyes sparkle. They laugh at animals playing. They marvel at creation. Watch a little kid at the beach bringing home all the little sand dollars when they have never seen a sand dollar before. They just love what they see, what they experience. There's a sense of wonder that goes with being a child. Watch them with a bubble wand and see how big their eyes get. I think as adults, we often grow, well, blasé when it comes to the wonder of this world, don't we? I've been there, I've done that, seen it, done that kind of a perspective. We lose our sense of wonder. It comes back occasionally. We see a newborn baby, and we say, wow. Maybe you've been privileged to grow up near horses, and you see a colt that's just been born and is struggling to its feet. You say, wow. Or you are a camper, and you go out, and you see the stars at night. Or you see the northern lights. There's moments when the wonder comes back. Psalm 77:14 says, "You are the God of miracles and wonders." I don't know about you, but I need to recapture that. Because there's times when it all just passes by in the busyness of life. You are the God of miracles and wonders. He's the one who created the spectacular things in this world. A friend of mine posts pictures on Facebook of some spectacular places he's been to in this world. There was a picture of the Great Barrier Reef, and then there were northern lights, and a picture of climbing in the Rocky Mountains. It's God who made it all. What's tough with my friend is he doesn't understand that. But we do. He's the one who made it all. So should we not stand back and say, wow, every once in a while? Wow. You created this, and I get to live in it. I get to see it. And I get to recognize that it is pointing me to you. We need to recapture that sense of wonder. If we're going to be childlike in our approach to God, I think we really need to regain it. It's on wonder in Psalm 139 where it says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Now, most of us tend to spend our lives thinking we're either too tall or too short, too skinny, too not so skinny. Our hair is either the wrong color, the wrong texture, or there's not enough of it, and some clear-cut loggins going up on top. We spend our lives thinking we aren't just right. And we invest hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars in trying to make the outside look like we think it should. And yet God says, "I formed you exactly the way I formed you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made." And in a world where we can create so many things, there is no one on earth who could create another you. You are created by God and deeply loved by Him. Louis Giglio, he's written much on this. He says, "Every minute we are alive, our heart pumps out over 5 liters of blood through our body, more than 300 liters of blood an hour, 7,200 liters of blood a day, through a network of 96,000 kilometers of arteries, veins, and capillaries. On average, each person in this room has 5 million hairs, though some are bringing the average down. 20 square feet of skin, 650 muscles, 206 bones, 100 joints, over 1 million nerve cells. Within you, there's enough lime to wash a small shed, the carbon equivalent of 14 kilograms of coal, enough phosphorus to make 2,200 matches, enough iron for a 1-inch nail, and for good measure, a spoonful of sulfur and 28 grams of various metals other than iron. We are fearfully and wonderfully made." We can't lose sight of that. When you look in the mirror, God made that. When you look at the person beside you, God made them. I wish we could recapture the wonder. I read a story a number of years ago about a company in Illinois called Life Gem. And they had come up with a way to turn cremated remains into diamonds. I couldn't help but read it after I saw the headline for it. But they remove the carbon, turn it into graphite, and simulate conditions that create a diamond. And I quote, "It means your no good smelly brother-in-law is now, as he always told you, a diamond in the rough, weighing about a quarter of a carat." This world's no accident. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. So it shouldn't be a real surprise that our salvation, the plan for it, was also something that was devised with precision and purpose. Stop for a moment and think about it. God's Son chose to be born a child and live in a Roman-occupied territory, grow up, live on this earth for a little over 33 years, and then willingly surrender himself to die on a cross so that you could go to heaven. Where's the wonder? Children haven't lost their sense of wonder. Have we? First thought, there's more. I think children are willing to trust. Sometimes adults aren't. Years ago, I remember seeing a commercial while we were traveling in the States. And it was of an insurance company. And it had that typical scene, I mean, you've all seen it, little boy's on the edge of the swimming pool about to jump to dad, and he's trying to work up the courage to do it, and he's just wrestling with it. They did a great job picturing this little kid. Dad's in the pool going, come on already, jump. The kid won't. He's just standing there, but I mean, you can just about hear the negotiation, can't you? I remember it. Dad, don't let my face get wet. Because isn't that the request every little kid makes when they're standing on the edge of the pool? Well, this child finally has the courage and launches himself into the water, only to find that dad takes a step back, puts his hands to his side, and lets the kid splash. And right then, a voiceover comes into the commercial and says, "We promise we'll be with you even when it feels like you're in over your head." Well, that's a great ad. Well, then they cut back to the pool, and dad is lifting the child out of the water. Kid's got a beaming smile on his face because he realized he didn't drown, and there's hugs and smiles all around. I often think about that commercial when it comes to trusting God. I think some of us say we trust God, but we do it with expectations. We've never stated that way. We may not say, "God, I'll trust you if," but I wonder if they're there, somewhere in the back of the mind. To use the pool jumping analogy, "God, I'll catch you as long as my face doesn't go in the water. I'll trust you as long as things work out the way I think they should. I'll trust you as long as I can avoid personal loss or discomfort, or pain." I'll trust you if I don't have to feel scared or overwhelmed. Is that really trusting God? Or is that putting expectations on God? In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food, drink, and clothes. Doesn't life consist of more than food and clothing? Look at the birds. They don't need to plant or harvest or put food in their barns because your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are more valuable to him than they are. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Of course not. And why worry about your clothes? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow, won't he really care for you? You have so little faith. So don't worry about having enough food or drink or clothing. Why be like pagans who are so deeply concerned about these things? Your heavenly Father already knows your needs. And he'll give you all you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble's enough for today. I think one of the greatest statements on trust I've ever read was from Elsa Einstein. She was asked if she could explain her husband's theory of relativity. And she smiled and said, "I don't understand it, but I understand my husband, and I know he can be trusted." You may not understand all that's going on in your world. But if you know our Father, you know He can be trusted. Children understand that. They understand it as they're wrestling with it on the edge of the pool. And the moment they leap, they say, I trust Dad. Do you trust Him? Children have a sense of wonder. I think they're willing to trust. One more thought. Children know how to forgive. Watch children playing out in the schoolyard, playground near you. And even if you hear one of them say, I hate Jill. She was mean to me. All it takes, usually, is for Jill to say, I'm sorry. Things go back to normal. They're playing again. Sometimes Jill doesn't even have to say, I'm sorry. And things go back to normal. Because the children know how to forgive. As a parent, if you've ever been in the spot of having to say, I'm sorry to your child, and if you're a parent, I pretty much guarantee you've had that moment at least once. Did you notice how they're willing to forgive? I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's okay, Dad. I understand. Why is it that we as adults struggle with that so much? We can insist on nursing a grudge and allowing it to fester until it's all-consuming. I've done that. I know what that's like. Do you? Why do we do that? Wasn't it Jesus who said, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins? Did you hear that word, but? I'm going to read it again and personalize it. If I forgive those who sin against me, my heavenly Father will forgive me. But if I refuse to forgive others, my Father will not forgive my sins. We need to forgive each other, not just for our sake, or their sake, but ours as well. We both have a stake in it. Our emotional and our relational stability hinge on it. Children get that. I think we as adults need to. There's more. If you stop and think about what children know and seem to understand that we don't, there's a lot. The older we get, the less we like to change. Kids get change. We get stuck in our ways. We get comfortable with our lives. We find that when something works, when there's something we really like, we stick with it and keep doing it. Life might not even be really happy when we're doing it, but we'll stick with it because it's predictable. Somehow it feels safe. Watch a little child when they watch some other kids doing something they never tried before. I think of the number of kids used to stand outside of a baseball diamond and watch kids play. And you could pretty much hear their words, even if they didn't speak them. Can I play? Even if they've never played the game before, can I play? If you have little children, grandchildren, and they've come over and they're watching you bake, you know what happens, doesn't it? They watch for a while until eventually they say, can I get in there? Watch them out in the garage when you're working on your car. They have no idea what a carburetor is. If you're working on a lawnmower, but they may still want to get their fingers in there. Kids aren't scared to try something new. And if we're totally honest, I think kids are better at church than we are too. They like meeting different people. They liked learning new songs. They like hearing new stories and imagining new possibilities. Adults get stuck. I wonder if maybe that's part of why Jesus held the little child up and said, unless you become like one of these. I believe there's something there for us as a church. Churches can get stuck, but so too can families. Matthew adds an exclamation point when he writes this story. He says, unless you change, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change. Unless you change, you'll miss out on the work that God wants to perform in your life and mine. Unless you change, you'll never be part of what God's wanting to do in this world. Unless you change, you'll never leave your fingerprints of faith on the lives of those you love. Unless you change and become like little children. Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who are the role models in your world? When you think of those who've gone before, I mentioned Wayne Heath at the start. He had an impact on my life when I was young. It's easy to think up those older than you. And there's value in that. But what do you see in the faith of a child? I see wonder. I see trust. I see a willingness to forgive. And I want to learn from that. I pray you do too. Let's pray.